All right. Well, for the last couple months, we have been on a little bit of a pause from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. But finally, we're getting back in our study this morning, so please go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Now, when we began our little break, we had gotten through the first chapter of the book, and we had begun chapter 2. And we had started to look at seven letters that Jesus had written to seven churches. And we saw how God, in his sovereignty, has revealed to us the history of the last couple thousand years as far as the church goes through these letters. And so although the history book of the church that we do have in the Bible, the book of Acts, ends with Acts chapter 28, you could say that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are basically equivalent to Acts chapter 29 and beyond, leading up to even today's times. And so what we're doing is we're looking at the history of the church, and I know some people may find history to be boring, maybe irrelevant to today's times. You know, why are we looking at the history of the church? And let me say, it is very important and it is very relevant to how we do church today, because if we don't understand the history of the church, we may end up repeating the mistakes that the church made throughout history. And we don't want to do that. You know, we want to be the church that Jesus has called us to be. Now, although we're only going to be starting to look at the second letter out of seven letters today, we have actually covered a lot of ground just by looking at the first letter of the church. It would be almost impossible. I know we've been out of this, so I think it's been 2 months now. It'd be almost impossible to adequately catch you up to where we're at. So all of our Revelation series is on our, it's on our website. And if you're new here, or if you just need a refresher to where we've been, I would suggest that you maybe can go back later on and listen to those messages. I believe that you can download them and take them with you. This is message number 12 out of this study. And so really, we're not too far in the study for you to be able to catch up. And if you just listen to maybe one a day, you know, make it as your daily devotions or something, you'd be able to catch up pretty quickly. So I cannot do a full review. We would not have the time. But I do need to give you a few important reminders about where we've been, about these things that we've covered. So in your bulletin, we have been looking at, in looking at these letters, we have talked about the three applications when it comes to Scripture. And as a reminder, there is first the historical application. And by the way, these applications are true of all Scripture, but we're specifically talking about Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And that application basically is that John was writing this book. He got these letters from Jesus to deliver to these churches. Those were real churches that were in Asia Minor in about 90 AD. And so John brought these real letters that were dealing with real circumstances into these churches. And so that's what was going on here. Jesus was saying, hey, I see this going on with your church. I want to help you guys. Okay, so these were real churches with real circumstances. The second was the devotional or the inspirational application, meaning that these churches are representative of types of churches. So the characteristics of these churches can be found through many churches throughout history. And so at any given time, a church can look at the certain things that are going on in Revelation, in these churches in Revelation 2 or 3, and they might be reading that and say, hey, man, that's exactly what's going on with our church. You know, and God is speaking to them, but he's also speaking to us. He's speaking to me, and we can look and see what Jesus actually gives as instruction to that church to fix the situation or to keep doing what we were doing. And basically, in other words, through these churches, Jesus he's actually speaking to our church today. And he can do that because his word is alive. And then there's the doctrinal application. And this is kind of where we are focusing in these two chapters. And the doctrinal application is that these churches are representative of periods of church history. So all of the letters together, the seven letters, they basically form an outline of the history of the church that basically picks up at the death of the apostles and goes all the way to the end of the church age, to the rapture of the church. And so the first church that we already looked at, does anybody remember what it was called? We've only looked at one church. Church of Ephesus, yes. And that was found in verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. And that church is representative of the period of church history approximately from 90 AD to 200 AD. And how many of you remember what the name Ephesus means? Fully purposed. It means fully purposed. And so what God did, and only God could do this, in his sovereignty, he took the names of each of the cities where these churches were in, and he made those names a one-word synopsis of what he saw was actually going on with the church in that period of history. And in the Ephesus period, that's what the Lord saw. He saw a church that was fully purposed. A church that had been influenced directly by the teaching of his own disciples, the apostles. This was a church that had everything that it needed to fulfill the Great Commission and to grow. The Word of God was complete at this time. And so they had the revealed Word of God. I mean, they were reaching people with the gospel and making disciples. This was a church that was fully purposed. In God's eyes, this was a good church. And most everything that we see about this church, it was right on track with God's plans and his purposes for the church. But if you remember, Jesus said, but I do have somewhat against you guys because you left your first love. And in the doctrinal application of this letter, what we find is that after the death of the apostles, there are a group of men in these years. And you can read about these guys in any history book. They'll talk about these guys. They were called the Apostolic Church Fathers. And they were the leaders of the churches throughout those years. And most of them were good, godly guys who loved the Lord. A lot of these guys were martyred, but when these men began to write their own works, we saw that they began to leave the Word of God in their writings, and they began to use words and phrases and concepts that didn't come from the Word of God. You could not trace them biblically because they were not biblical. And in every place in their writings where they left the Word of God, man, let me tell you, the devil jumped on it, and he took it, and he ran with it. He took these seemingly simple, innocent deviations from the Word of God, and they became seeds of corruption that would grow into church doctrine and traditions. And these doctrines and traditions, it's what the devil would eventually use to form his universal counterfeit church. And many people went to hell believing that they could get to heaven through a church. That they could get to heaven by doing good works, because some good godly guys left their first love of the Word of God. And let me tell you, we want to be a genuine church here, and so we got to do all we can to strive to stand on the Word of God. Let's never leave our first love. Let's never leave our Bible and think that it's going to be okay to go to other places for teaching, for, you know, when it comes to what God wants us to know. We have everything that we need right here in this book. We have the complete revelation of God. We have all things the Bible says that pertain to life and godliness right here in these pages. We have, as Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy right here in this book. And we've got to stick to this book. Okay, so that is our review. And so now we're going to move on to the next period of church history outlined in these letters, and so that's going to be in Revelation chapters 2, verses 8 through 11. That's where we're going to pick it up. And so let's go ahead and stand. And let's read these verses together. You can just read along with me, but I'll be the one who reads it, and then we will pray. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church of Smyrna. Lord, as we study this for the next few weeks, Lord, I pray that you would just really just speak to our hearts. And Lord, I know that history can sometimes seem mundane, Lord. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just really speak to us about these things. I pray that our hearts would be soft today. I know there's people here who are hurting, who have their own trials and tribulations. And Lord, I pray that they would just see how much you love them through this message today. I pray you bless us. Help us to bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, now when we went through the letter of the Church of Ephesus, we formulated an outline that we said that we would follow for every single one of these churches. If you're looking on your outline, you will see that outline. And we're doing that because that's basically what Jesus did. He was very consistent in the way that he wrote each of these letters. And so, first, if you see in your outline, we're going to look at the commission to this church. So the Lord says to the Apostle John in verse 8, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write." So Smyrna is the church that is representative of the period of church history that ran from about 200 to 325 AD. That would have been around the time of the infamous Council of Nicaea. And some of you have heard of that, some of you have not. And it's okay, we're gonna discuss that later with what was happening there. But the name Smyrna, it means myrrh. And you can hear it right there in the word, Smyrna. And I don't frequently go into the etymology of words, but it's interesting that when you look at the Greek word for Smyrna here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, it's actually translated in two other places in your New Testament as the word myrrh. So the same Greek word translated here, Smyrna, two other places as myrrh, and one just happens to be at the birth of Jesus, and one happens to be at the death of Jesus. So Matthew 2:11, it says, "When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, and you know, they gave him the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." John 19:39, "And there came Nicodemus." Jesus has been put to death, and he's the guy who came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Okay, so Jesus knows the thing about myrrh, and again, it's the same word that is translated as Smyrna. Now, there are several places in the Old Testament that actually give us a definition of the word myrrh or Smyrna. So Exodus 15:23, the Israelites here, they're wandering around, they're trying to figure out, they're trying to get this water, and they come to this place called Mara, same word as Smyrna or myrrh, and they could not drink of the waters of Mara, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Mara. In Ruth chapter 1:20, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, she goes to the whole thing, and she lost all of her sons, and she lost her husband, and she said, "Man, you know what, don't even call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." So again, it's the same word, and so what the word myrrh or Smyrna actually means is bitter. Now, what myrrh actually is, it's a gummy substance that came from a tree that grew in the Middle East. It was called either the camifera or the camophora tree. I wasn't sure. I looked at it, and they pronounced it different. But what the people would do is they would cut the branch off. They would cut this tree, and a very thick yellow substance would ooze out of there, and it was very bitter to the taste. Again, that's how it got its name. But it was very pleasant, the smell. So, and that's why I know my wife, I don't know if she's in here or not, but she was making Christmas soap. And she was making frankincense and myrrh, okay? And it smells really good. You know, it smells really good, but I wouldn't suggest eating that soap. But that I don't know why I said that. So kids, don't eat soap. Okay. But because of this sweet fragrance, myrrh would many times be used in the whole embalming process after somebody would die. And so because of those things, biblically, myrrh is usually associated with bitterness and death. And it's more than just a coincidence that this would be the name of the church that would receive this particular letter from the Lord. Because as we're about to see, this was a church that experienced bitterness and death and from persecution like no other church, period, that we're going to talk about. There have been some horrible things that have happened in church history. There have been some horrible things that have happened with Christians and in churches, but none like what was happening here at this time in Smyrna. They experienced bitterness and death like we can't even imagine. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about this church biblically. As far as back in that time, all that we have here to go on are the verses that we're looking at here that we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks. Historically, we do know that Smyrna was another coastal city. It was actually just north of Ephesus, about 53 miles or so. And it was a very rich and prosperous city. Being on the coast like that, it was actually founded by Alexander the Great. And so a lot of the people there, you move there. It's kind of like any city that you move to, you know you got to have some kind of wealth. It's a very rich city. So most of the people started out there as very wealthy people. We know that Polycarp was the Apostle John's disciple. He was the pastor there in Smyrna. But as it turns out, he ended up being burned at the stake on a hill there in Smyrna. History says not long after 90 AD, 1,500 more Christians were killed on the same hill, and then another additional 800 Christians were killed there on that hill. But that's all we know about the church historically at the time when John would give this letter to them in about 90 AD. But again, doctrinally, the name of the church, Smyrna, is significant because it's God's encapsulation of what is taking place with the church in that period of history from 200 to 325 AD. So Jesus, he looked at this church and he saw bitterness and death because of the persecution that was going on. And so that's who this letter is commissioned to. And then we see in verse 8, we see the character of the letter. Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive." Now, I know it's been a while, but when we were first looking at these letters, we talked about how the Lord, you know, he comes in each one of these letters. He doesn't introduce himself and say like, okay, these things saith the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what he does is he addresses this letter by giving some description. Or some aspect of his character that was identified for us in chapter 1, when the Apostle John saw Jesus sitting on his throne. And the characteristic that Jesus uses to identify himself, it's anything but random. It's very specific to what the church at that period of time needed to be reminded of from Jesus. And to this church that was being so severely and bitterly persecuted, a church period where so many people were martyred and so many people had died and suffered, Jesus says, "Hey guys, I'm the first and the last." And listen, I know some of you guys know this a whole lot better than I do. But sometimes when you're going through the middle of adversity and trials, and you feel like your back's against the wall, you feel like you don't have anybody to come to your rescue and help you out. I mean, you know, it's hard to remember that Jesus is the first and the last. Sometimes you look at the circumstances of your life and you say, you know, man, if I didn't know better, I would swear that the devil's running the show in my life. And sometimes the pain and the frustration and the affliction, they're just so present that you're wondering if God is present. If God is even there and you know, much less running things. You ever been there? Things get so hard. It's like, God, where are you in all this? Listen, for our brothers and sisters in Smyrna, that was their life every day, bitterness and death. And as they were suffering persecution, as they were watching their loved ones go through pain and torture and starvation and death. And I mean, there had to have been times where they were just filled with fear and just filled with doubt. God, what's going on here? We're your church. So Jesus writes to them. He says, guys, let me remind you. I'm the first and the last. In other words, contrary to what it might seem like, contrary to what you're going through right now, there has never been a time. There will never be a time when I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to be there from the beginning and I'm going to be there till the end because I'm holding you in my hand. I'm still in your midst, just like I said, and you don't have to be afraid. You can be confident of this good work that I began in you because I'm the first that I'm going to keep doing. I'm going to finish it because I'm the last, whether it's in life or whether it's in death. Jesus said, I'm still standing in your midst. You don't have to be afraid. Look back at chapter 1, verse 17. Let's flip it back a page. And this is where we see that phrase. You remember John, he sees Jesus. He's high. He looked up. He's in all his glory. He's sitting on that throne in heaven. And John, he gets transported there and he sees Jesus. And he's like, whoa, man. And verse 17 says, I saw him and I fell at his feet as dead. John is scared to death, man. And look what the Lord does. He leans over from his throne to where John is there, just on his face at his feet, and he lays his hand on him and says, "Hey, John, fear not. See, you don't have to be afraid." And look what he says. "I am the first and the last." It's the same thing he says to the church of Smyrna, to let them know they don't need to be afraid. He's the first and he's the last. He's saying, "I've got this." And listen, guys, a lot of us are going through trials personally. And I don't know where those trials, people going through sicknesses and different situations. And I don't know where those things are headed in the long run. All of us are living in a time when it doesn't look like things on the outside are going to get much better. Things are probably going to actually continue to get worse and more scary and more unsure. But Jesus is not just saying this to John. He's not just saying it to the church of Smyrna. Jesus is saying to us, "Hey guys, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning to the ending. There's never any circumstance. There's never any adversity that you're ever going to face in your life that's going to take me by surprise. I've already seen the end," Jesus is saying. "And you know what? I was still there with you. I'm with you through everything you go through. It doesn't matter if you're facing death. It doesn't matter if you continue to live. I'm there with you." See, as long as there is a time when you begin a new story, you have a new life in Christ, you can be sure that the last chapter of your life is still going to be in Christ. Because he's the first and he's the last. And knowing that, we can face whatever the world throws at us. We can face whatever the devil tries to bring to us. I mean, really, what is the worst that could possibly happen to us? You know, for many of our brothers and sisters who went before us, you know, the worst was to be killed. And by the way, that's happening today. In other parts of the world, you better believe some of those people in Afghanistan are Christian brothers and sisters who are being killed in North Korea and China. And we need to pray for those people. Maybe for us, we would die of an illness. Maybe you get an accident or something or die. Listen, we're all going to die. Look what Jesus says in the next thing about his character in verse 8. He says, "I'm he which was dead and is alive." Let me tell you, that's a huge statement, because I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you have Jesus in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, shall also make alive your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwelleth in you." You see, the worst that can happen is that we get real sick and die, or the persecution, it gets so great that they beat us to death or throw us in jail, or they maybe even lop our heads off. But what does that really do? Even if they kill us, it just ushers us into the very presence of our loving Savior. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "Listen, here's what I'm confident about. It's absent from the body. You take me from this body, and I'm going to be present with the Lord." And you remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21? He goes, "Listen, guys, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Paul's saying, what he's saying is, if I live, then I've already given up my life to serve Christ. And I love serving Christ. That's an awesome thing. And because really, this life that I live, it doesn't belong to me. Matter of fact, Galatians 2:20, he said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So back in Philippians 1:21, he's saying, "Listen, if I continue to live in this body, I've already died to myself. So I'm just going to keep on living for Jesus all I can. I'm going to keep serving him. I'm going to keep winning people for him. I'm going to have a good time fellowshipping. I'm going to have a good time reading the Bible and writing the Bible, all this stuff." But he says, "But if I die physically, if they kill my body, that's a gain for me. Because I finally get to be with the one who I've been living for." So you can see in writing to this church of Smyrna, This church that is characterized by such bitterness and persecution and death, Jesus says, "These things saith he, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Jesus is reminding of them of who he is. And that no matter how hard it gets, no matter how bitter or how desperate a situation gets, even to the point of death, he's saying we have nothing, absolutely nothing to fear. And man, with everything that's going on in the world and the fears that everybody is daily talking about, we need to be reminded that our Jesus is still the first and the last, the one who died and rose again. Amen? And look at the commendation. Jesus, he commends this church for several things. And these are, as we talked about when we went through chapter 1, these are positive characteristics that Jesus found in this church. We've already talked about this first one. It was an intensely persecuted church. Jesus says in verse 9, he says, I know thy works and tribulation. Now we're going to talk about the works here in a minute. But I want you to see that Jesus says, I know your tribulation. And when you're in the midst of troubles and trials and afflictions and sickness and persecution and tribulation, and the one who is the first and last, the one who is the beginning and the end, the one who suffered such intense persecution himself that he literally, God in the flesh, he came in and he died. When Jesus writes that to you and he tells you, hey, I want you to know something. I get it. I understand what you're struggling with. I understand what you're going through. When Jesus writes that to you, let me tell you, that means something. Now, some things that you guys go through and that you deal with, you ask me to pray and we'll send out the prayer request and I pray for you. And genuinely, I feel sympathy for you. I feel sadness for you. My heart breaks for you. I grieve for you. But most times, I really can't understand the depth of the pain or the heartache that you're going through, unless it's something that I've been through myself. But you know what? Jesus can't say that. He gets your tribulation. He understands everything. Some of you are quietly going through battles and strife and pain and sorrow and loneliness that the rest of us couldn't even imagine. I want you to know right now, Jesus is saying, listen, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation. Let me tell you, Jesus hasn't forgotten you, and he's never going to forget you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. He knows. He's always going to be with you. And look what he says in verse 10. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He said, you don't have to be afraid because I'm there with you. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul's talking to the church of Philippi, and he says that as we stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, man, and I tell you what, that would be awesome for that to be said about our church, man, that the people of Hail Baptist Church, we are standing in one spirit, we're of one mind, we're on the same page, you know, we're striving for the faith of the gospel, we want people to get saved, and man, and if we get to that point, where we are continuously doing that, you can bank on the fact they're going to make us all, we're going to make ourselves a target for the devil. We're going to make ourselves a target for the world. Adversaries will come against us when we're being the church that Jesus Christ has called us to be. But look what Paul says. He says, but in nothing, be terrified by your adversaries. So you don't have to be afraid. So you don't have to be, because Jesus is with you. He's the first and the last, the beginning and end. He's the one who was dead, but he's alive again. He's saying, don't you guys believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is with us? Verse 10, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And again, don't ever forget that when you set your life to fulfilling God's purpose for it, when you are walking in obedience to God, when from a platform of a holy life, you are striving to win people on the outside who do not know Jesus as their Savior yet, when your life is all about the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God, you can mark it down that you're going to have opposition from the devil. And he's going to try his best to shut you up. And if the trials and your life won't shut you up, then he's going to do what he tried to do, what he did to our faithful brothers in Smyrna. He's going to try to lock you up and cast you into prison. And hopefully even that wouldn't shut you up. Check out what Paul said to Timothy here. And when Paul was thrown into prison, he's writing Timothy this letter at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 2:9. He's like, man, wherein I suffer troubles and evildoer. He's like, Timothy, man, here I am. I'm preaching for Christ. I've got the right perspective. I want people to get saved. And they're treating me like I've done the evil. They put me into prison, and I'm in bonds for that. He said, but you know what? The word of God isn't bound. Paul's saying they can lock us up and they can bind us up, but that ain't going to shut us up. Because all that putting us into prison does is it changes our audience. It just gives us a different group of people to share the gospel with. And any time you get put somewhere that you probably would not have picked for your own life, whether that be one day we do get arrested for our faith, listen, that could happen real soon. Or whether, you know, it's because you got sick, so you had to be in the hospital. You had to be bound to this bed. You'd rather not be there, but there you are. Or maybe you get older, you go into an assisted living place to help you with some of these things. Or maybe it's coaching your kid's sport because nobody else would, you know, and you'd rather not do it. But listen, wherever it may be, God allowed you to be there so you could tell others about Jesus. Prison or not, it doesn't stop the gospel. It doesn't stop our mission. It just changes our audience. Something else to notice about verse 10 is that even though Rome is in power at this time, notice that Jesus doesn't say, hey, and the officials of Rome are going to come and cast you into prison. He says it's the devil that shall cast some of you guys into prison. You see, that persecution that you receive at work from your boss, or from your coworkers, or the persecution that you receive from your family who's totally against the way you live and totally against Jesus, or the persecution that we may face from the government, or from some radical group like ISIS or Taliban or whoever. Remember, it's not really them. They're just a tool in the hand of the devil. The devil's the real power at work behind these scenes. So even though Rome's in power, it was the devil who was moving against God and those Christians and his church. Rome was simply Satan's tool. And by the way, just as a note, we're going to see that as we look through these church ages, that Rome has always been and always will be a tool of Satan. And look at the next thing the Lord says in verse 10. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you to prison that ye may be tried and that ye may have tribulation for 10 days. Now, from a historical standpoint, okay, back in 90 AD, before the persecution got as bad as it would become, the maximum sentence that a person could get for naming the name of Jesus in Smyrna was 10 days in jail, okay? But from a doctrinal or from a prophetic standpoint, it just happens to be that during that time, there were 10 official Roman persecutions that took place leading up to 325 AD. And it doesn't matter what history book you look at. It doesn't matter what slant or what worldview they're coming from. If it's covering this period of history, it is going to talk about the fact that there were 10 official Roman persecutions at this time. And I put them on the back of your notes. And I'm just going to read to them here. The first persecution was under Nero. Dates are approximate. I won't read the dates. The second persecution was under Domitian. The third was under Trajan. The fourth under Marcus Aurelius Antonius. The fifth commencing with Severus. The sixth under Maximus. The seventh under Decius. The eighth under Valerian. The ninth under Aurelian. And the tenth under Diocletian. Okay, and we don't have time to get into everything that happened in these years, but here's what I'd like you to do, and I'm going to try to get these and make them available to you this week, and you can just purchase them back for whatever we get them for, but it would do you good to clear off some time out of your schedule and pick up, if you do not have one, a Fox's Book of Martyrs. A Fox's Book of Martyrs, or maybe even there's another book called The Martyr's Mirror, and read about the Roman persecution, these 10 official persecutions. And as you're reading about our brothers and sisters who died for their faith, listen, it ought to compel us to take more of a stand for our faith. And you're going to find some unbelievably crazy things that happened to the church during this time. It was an intensely persecuted church. But in spite of the persecution, it was still a church that carried out the work of the Lord. In verse 9, Jesus says, I know your works and your tribulation. You see, the more that the church was persecuted at this time, the more it flourished. And we see this happen in countries on the other side of the world where Christianity is being persecuted, in North Korea and China and even the Middle East, where Christianity is just growing like wildfire. Fox's Book of Martyrs says this about that time. It says, but though persecuting malice raged, yet the gospel shone with resplendent brightness and was firm as an impregnable rock, withstood the attacks of its boisterous enemies with success. Tertullian, who lived in this age, informs us that if the Christians had collectively withdrawn themselves from Roman territories, the empire would have been greatly depopulated. Believers were everywhere. And they were multiplying in the midst of this unbelievable persecution, even though they were losing everything. Jesus said, I know your poverty, but that you're rich. So financially and materially, this was a poor church, but spiritually it was rich. Again, if you lived there in Smyrna at that time, it was a very affluent place. You had most likely lost all your wealth because of the persecution. Because you only lived there really if you're a wealthy person. And so they had lost everything. Jesus is saying, okay, physically, you're poor now, but spiritually, you're rich. Now, I think that we just need to take a second and contrast this with what God says about the Smyrna age with what he says about the Laodicean age. Okay, by the way, the Laodicean age is the age, again, that we live in. Okay, so to Smyrna, he says, man, you guys are poor materially, but you're rich spiritually. But look what he says to the Laodiceans. He says, man, you guys, you say that you're rich and increased with goods and that you don't have need of anything. But don't you guys know that the truth is that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Now, financially, we may be living higher than all the people in all of the other parts of church history. But by and large, the church today, it's poor spiritually. It's a rare treasure to find a church today that stands on the Word of God. But the church of Smyrna, even though they were going through this intense persecution, and they were doing their best. And you know, as we wrap this up, let me just end by saying that the church of Smyrna, it was definitely a church. And we're going to get into this in the coming weeks, into a little bit more what they were going through. But it was definitely a church that was going through some bad stuff. And I know it's not the same kind of bad stuff that we go through. Listen, but some of you guys are dealing with your own bad stuff. Some of us are dealing with hard circumstances and situations in our lives. And it should never be a comparison of what they went through with what versus what we're going through. Difficult situations are difficult situations. Sickness is sickness. Death is death. But in the same way that Jesus stood there with that church through all the bitterness of death, Jesus is here to stand with you through whatever it is that you're going through. You don't have to be afraid, because Jesus has promised that he's always going to be with you. He's the first and the last. He's got you from the beginning to the end. He was dead and he proved that he is God when he rose again. And we don't need to be terrified of anything. Most of you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as our musicians come up for the offering. And let me just tell you what God's doing, what he wants to do. All he's doing, he's waiting there for you just to acknowledge his presence. He's waiting for you to come to him in faith and to come and trust him. That's the question today. Are you going to trust his plan for your life? Are you going to accept his love for you today? Because that's what Jesus said. He said, listen, I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you. For many people, we start going through things. Jesus is right there next to us. He's never left. And we think that he's a mile away. Today, I just want to pray for those who are going through something. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm just going to ask you, if you're here today and nobody's looking around, if you're just kind of going through something in your life that you need prayer for, I would love to pray for you here in a second. You just slip your hand up. Pastor, I need prayer for something. I got this going on in my life. Just slip your hand up. Amen, amen. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then we don't get that promise and assurance that He's standing there right next to us. The things that He's writing to in His church, those are for His children who've put their trust in Him as their Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I would love to be able to take you through God's Word and show you exactly what Jesus says that you need to do to come to Him. He died for you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. Some of you, the Holy Spirit's been talking to you for a long time and you've been saying, no, no, no. Why not say yes today? We're going to have a moment of invitation here. I'm going to pray. And if you need to pray about anything, listen, the altar's open for you. The Lord's here with you. He's never moved anywhere. Heavenly Father, we